the title of the sermon, For Their Eyes Only, might make you think of a 007 title, For Your Eyes Only. But in either event, however that goes, for their eyes, not they being the disciples. There's a special thing, right? Whether it's for your eyes only, a special message or an intimate message or a thing I have for you. Oftentimes a husband or wife will have things for their eyes only for each other. But here is something that Jesus has. So a gift that Jesus, a ministry that Jesus gives to the 12, specifically. Not to the crowds that are following him around, but he takes this time in the middle of the Sea of Tiberias, in the frightfulness of the storm, in the greater frightfulness, especially as the synoptics talk about it, of Jesus himself walking on the water that terrifies them. Jesus comes and he gives a gift. He ministers to the apostles for their eyes only. No one else gets to see this. This is the same scene, although John doesn't mention it here. It's the same scene where Peter says, if that's you, Lord, may I come out? And walks out to Jesus, then notices the treacherous waves around him, and begins to sink and calls out for help, and Jesus grabs him and says, oh, you of little faith. Right? That's the same situation here, but John doesn't mention any of that. John gives it in a little different setup here with this great work that Jesus is doing among these crowds of people. And Jesus knows the people's hearts. He knows those crowds. But here he gives a gift, a ministry for their eyes, for them alone. But then from them, through them, to the church, as the apostles write down in the New Testament what the Lord had taught them and what the Lord had done among them. So this gift is for their eyes only, but through them, through their eyes, for us as God's people down through the ages as well. So first we'll consider this gift of Jesus up on the mountain, what's going on before they get into the water. Then finally, secondly, the disciples in rough waters. And finally, Jesus on the water. So Jesus up the mountain. Now, we read the chapter, and I kind of want to keep adding this as we read, though it is a long chapter. And we plan to go through it, but the chapter is a section, right? It's a section by itself. I think John intended it to be a section by itself by how it starts. And the editors of the verses in the Bible that come from the Middle Ages recognize that too. They recognize the science here that at the beginning of the chapter, after these things or after this, there's a next step, right? The story is being told, and chapter 6 is one part of a chapter of the story of Jesus that does hang together. So I want to keep it together as best we can, which involves a lot of reading. So prepare your hearts for that. But Jesus sees this great crowd coming, and he knows what's in the crowd's heart. He knows what's in his disciples' hearts as he deals with this. He knows what he's going to do. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he feeds the great crowd. He comes down from the mountain, and he feeds these 5,000 men, not to mention women, children, whoever else is there, this great and vast crowd. He feeds them. And they perceive that sign, they recognize the sign, and they recognize him as the prophet, the one who's to come. We talked about that maybe from Deuteronomy 18 a couple weeks ago in Education Hour, looking at the prophets and how God gave Moses the revelation that he would raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people. And the people recognize, this is the prophet, this is the prophet, let's make him our king. Because, after all, if he can feed us, if he can fill us today, he can fill us tomorrow and on. And we maybe don't recognize the power of that. Because all we have to do is go down to a fast food restaurant and fill our tummies on the dollar menu for $3. Or go to the supermarket and there's food everywhere to grab and take home. We live in incredible abundance that we entirely take for granted. Of course that's there. Of course there's food for days in the supermarket. But the vast majority of human life hasn't been like that. Where you're going to get your next meal is a concern all the time. Every meal is a concern. You know, you housewives and mothers know that just from the struggle of having to prepare the meal. The next meal is a concern, but you don't have to worry about how to get the food in order to make the meal. You just got to worry about how to make the meal. The food is easy to get. Not so in antiquity, not so in Jesus' time. Hey, this guy can fill our tummies. He can be our king. He can provide for us. He can give us what we need. But of course, they're looking at him and motivated by the flesh. They want to fill their stomachs. We got down to that in verse 26. Jesus knows what they're after. He knows why they're following him. These great crowds. Again, imagine if he were a modern evangelist. That's what he wants. We want the crowds. We want people. We want numbers, numbers, numbers. I got to give numbers as far as how many people came forward at my invitation and call. We got numbers, numbers. It's been that way. That's the curse of the modern church. Numbers. Numbers and influence. Where Jesus takes the numbers in this chapter, and what does he do with them? He's like, let's get rid of the riffraff here. Let's get rid of those who aren't following me at all, who just want their stomachs full, who just are interested in the flesh one way or another. Now think of, and I'll beat on Joel Osteen again, think of that enormous stadium full of people. What are they hearing? Fill your tummies now in the best way with the best stuff. Jesus has all the good food for you. Jesus got all the good stuff for you. You want electronics? You want cars? You want Learjets? Jesus has all that good stuff. What kind of message? Is there a barrier to that message from the world? Is there anyone who doesn't want those things and work after them every day? They're just like the people here. They want their tummies filled. And there are plenty of false ministers who are willing to say, Jesus will do that for you. Come on. Spend some money over here, give a little tithe, a little offering, and Jesus is going to fill that for you. Right, so we have right here in this chapter, again, a silver bullet against that kind of ministry, against the health, wealth doctrine. Now, does Jesus have health for his people? Sure. Does Jesus have wealth for us? Eternally. So we just read Psalm 16 this morning and sang it. All of the pleasures and blessings of God are at his right hand. He has that for his people. But not necessarily right now. And not necessarily after what you think you want, but what God knows that you need. We're selfish and foolish and lost in sinful flesh. And we think that Jesus is going to meet us there and just give us all that stuff. It's exactly the way these men were who were following Jesus. And they were following Jesus. They're moving around. They're getting on boats. They're going across the lake. They're moving around following Jesus because he's giving them stuff. He's healing the sick. He's filling their bellies and so on. So Jesus departs from them because they want to take him by force and make him king. Let's wring this guy out. Let's get some of these goods and get it moving. Because again, as we were even thinking about our education hour this morning, if we're looking at the message of the prophets, does Messiah have good things for his people? Oh, you bet. You bet there's all kinds of glory and joy and gifts in Messiah. But they want the gifts and not the giver. They're not interested in God and serving him and giving themselves up to him. They're interested in God as far as what they can get from him. Right? What's in it for me? And I'll follow after God because it's good for me. Now beware, each of us, lest we have a wicked heart just like these men who in the end did what? Departed. Jesus wasn't what they thought he was. They thought he was the genie. They thought they just, you know, rub his little belly and he's going to give you whatever you want, right? And Jesus says, it's not like that. I'll disappear up the mountain. You guys can disappear. And then I'll sneak off and go show something to my disciples. So these two men are motivated by the flesh and Jesus departs from them. They're trying to make Jesus after their own mold, their own desires, make him accomplish what they want. But Jesus will be his own king. Jesus will be his own king. Again, do you remember that Satan offering to him, hey, all the kingdoms of the world, I give them to you, just bow down. Jesus will have those kingdoms. We just read all about that in the Psalms. But he's not going to have it that way. He's going to have it his Father's way, according to the plan that's been eternally pulled together in the Godhead. Jesus will be his own king. Jesus is not king by human suffrage. We have a hard time getting this in America, by the way. We seem to think that everything happens by popular suffrage because we're democratic and that's the way things are supposed to be, right? Do notice that the form of government that is in the world, the cosmos, is not a democracy. What is it? It's a monarchy. Jesus is king and we are his subjects. We haven't suffered him to be our king. We didn't vote for him. Jesus isn't running an election campaign. It's not our job to go out as Christians and spread the word to get Jesus voted into office as king. He is the king. And he'll be the king. How he is king. Not how we think he should be king. For our own desires. For our own ends. For our own belly. He's also not going to be a king by human force. This is a little closer to what they're doing there. Grab that guy and make him king. Grab the guy and put him up there. We'll make him king. It reminds me of St. Anselm. Anselm of Canterbury's story where he was living in France, and this is about time, 1066, the Battle of Hastings, and the French go over and invade England, and that's the beginning of kind of the English people and the English language. Anselm's kind of right in the, not in the middle of that, but right after it, where the French crown and the French, all the resources of France are being sucked over to England to fill the gaps and fill the void that's being left there as they've destroyed everything and are taking over. And Anselm is the abbot of a monastery at Bec, B-E-C, and he's going over to England, crossing the channel over there to help out, and the people love him. And one time he goes over there, they won't let him go. They say, "You're not going anywhere. You're going to be our bishop. You're going to stay here in England and be our bishop." And that's how he became the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was because the people forced him. They made him. They wouldn't let him go because they loved him so much. And he was, that's something similar, maybe without the love. And I'm not quite sure all of Anselm's story either, too. But this is what's going on with Jesus here. They see the benefit, and they want to make him king. They want him to be the ruler, and they're going to force him into that. But Jesus won't be forced. Jesus won't be forced. We don't suffer Jesus by our votes. Jesus will be king. According to the divine plan, he will reign from the river to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is up the mountain, leaving the crowd that's following him to disperse or do what it's doing, mill around without him. And the disciples go down then and they get into a boat. It's getting dark and they take off to the other side of the lake to Capernaum. So it was dark, it says, it was dark, and Jesus had not yet come. Let's read in verse 17. He got in the boat, went across the sea to Capernaum. It was dark, Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus coming on the sea. So they get in the boat and they start going out again. There's some seasoned men on this lake. They know what's going on in the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. Yet they're oftentimes overtaken in these squalls that I understand come rapidly and are vigorous. And so they're in one of these. They're 3 or 4 miles out in the middle, and it's getting worse and worse. It's dark and it's stormy and the seas are rough and the winds are blowing. They're kind of in a bad way. Makes you think maybe of Jonah. Make your head go that way a little bit. Having spent some time in Jonah recently. But they get 3 or 4 miles out, and they're struggling. The synoptics say they have an adverse wind that's against them. They can't get where they're trying to go. They can't get to the port at which they're aiming. The disciples are in a tough spot. The disciples are in a dark spot. The disciples are in a scary spot because Jesus had not yet come out to them. What are the dark spots? What are the scary spots in your life? What are the parts of your life that you'd rather not think about sometimes? You'd rather just kind of shy away from and focus on other things because it's a tough one over here. It's a hard one. It's a painful spot in your life. Is it in your relationships? Is it at work? Is it with your family? Is it in your very marriage? It's a hard spot, a tough spot, a rough spot. Where it's difficult to make headway. Sometimes it's difficult even to believe God has plans for this part of your life because it's so dark. It's so hard. Or it's so scary. It's so frightening. In these low times, in these times where we're sinking, where the waters are coming over our heads, where we lose hope, our hope must be in Jesus Christ. We must reach out to him. That is the Christian's reach. It's not for the bottle. It's not even for our friends. It's not for any other escape. It's to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who stills the storm. Jesus Christ who walks on the water and says crazy stuff like, "I am, fear not." Which is what he says to them on the boat. What could be scarier than that? What could be scarier than God walking to you on the water in the midst of the sea? Yet, the disciples, they hear those words. They hear Jesus say, "I am. Fear not." And then they're glad to let him in the boat. They recognize who he is. Now, recognize that the disciples there in this boat, in this scariness, in the storm, when they're fearful, they hear Jesus. and they receive Jesus gladly. And then they're poor, the thing they couldn't get to begin with, where they're aiming to go and couldn't do. So they hear the word of God, and they receive that Jesus, and Jesus comes in and blesses and saves them. I want to contrast that a little bit with the crowds. Look down at verse 60, kind of the end of this chapter again. This whole thing hangs together, so you should be reading this chapter over and over again in preparation for these sermons. Let me just give that to you, because you'll get a lot more out of it if you're very familiar with the 671 verses of this particular chapter. It's a big chapter. Look at verse 60 and following. When many of the disciples heard it, his teachings, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" The words are a problem, notice. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I showed you something and blew your mind for real? Not just tell you, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, which is hard enough for you to get. What if I showed you who I am and just blew the top off this thing? I'm just giving you little words here, and you can't handle those," is what he's saying. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Read the parenthetical. "Oh, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." So I want to make a side note theologically. God's not figuring it out along the way. Even Jesus, the incarnate God, who is fully man, isn't just figuring it out along the way. There's knowledge of what people are, of where they're at. God knows the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. God knows the hearts. Nonetheless, their hearts that he's talking about are unbelieving hearts. Unbelieving what? What is it they're stumbling over? Words. They're struggling with the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is teaching them, and their hearts are hard, and they will not receive what he's teaching. They won't receive his words. But by contrast, the disciples who are struggling, who are scared, when the word comes, when Jesus speaks to them, "I am, fear not," they receive that. They receive who Jesus is, and they fear not. They don't fear. And in fact, they let him in the boat, and the synoptics tell him they worship him. They recognize who he is because of what he said and because of what he did. They see the signs and they're mystified by the signs like everybody else. But when Jesus speaks to them, giving clarity to that sign, who is the one who can come down and take from the mountain and take a handful of loaves and a couple of fish and multiply them out to the satisfaction of everybody and have 12 baskets left over? "I am. I am can do that kind of work." Here comes Yahweh walking on the water to them. Again, what could be scarier than that? Yet he speaks. He speaks and says, "Fear not. I am." And they bring him onto the boat gladly and they worship him. So listen, there's a divide here. Those who, and again, this chapter is all about this divide. Don't miss this. This chapter is all about what it looks like to be a fake disciple, a false disciple of Jesus Christ. There are a ton of them in this chapter. And what it is to be a real disciple of Jesus Christ. And in this chapter, it has everything to do with words. Words. Jesus speaks. Faith receives and rests in him and his word. The crowds do not. They're grumbled. They're confused. And remember, Jesus, after they're leaving in droves. Jesus says, "You going to go too?" And Peter says, "Where are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? You're speaking to us eternal life," which is what he says he's doing. "I'm speaking to you this regenerative, life-giving word." But it's only faith that receives that word. But when faith receives that word, it changes the scene, doesn't it? It changes the boat from scary, from dark, from frightening, to gladly receiving and worshiping Jesus and being where you're going. That's a picture for us as far as what faith does and how faith receives the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? We sang Psalm 19 this morning. "The heavens declare thy glory," and so on. There's the word there, to be sure. Everything around us is this chorus of music, this symphony going on all around us with these glorious harmonies and melodies. And we oftentimes sit there with our fingers in our ears acting like it's not the case. The word of the Lord is all around us. But more specifically, the word of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Christ. He is the word of God. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos took on flesh and made his tent among us. It is Jesus Christ himself. And he speaks to us. He speaks to us. He tells us stuff. By his own mouth, as recorded by the apostles, and even by that apostolic ministry, whom he says, if they listen to me, they'll listen to you. So the word of God, the word, the speech of God, is the decisive factor. Do we believe what God says? Or do we disbelieve what God says? And if we disbelieve what God says, we will believe something else. You got that one? No one sits around believing nothing. Not hardly. Right? They're wrapped into a framework in which they try to make sense of everything. Jesus says, I am that framework. I make sense of everything for you. And I will bring all this together to prove it in time. As we begin looking back at the Psalms we looked at this morning, as he proves his redemptive power throughout the long centuries of this earth and her history. I am, fear not. Believe in Jesus and his word. That is a decisive mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And they're all called disciples in this chapter. The crowd are called disciples. The apostles are called disciples, which word means learner, right? You're going after learning. You're trying to learn, and there's a teacher, the rabbi. They're all disciples. But listen carefully and don't miss it. Everyone, put your eyes on me. There are true disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, and there are false disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus is giving us something here to be clear so that you can check yourself. You can look in your own heart and say, do I believe the words of God? When God speaks, is it determinative for me? Or is there something else that's more determinative? Something else that really shows me who I am, tells me my identity, gives me my marching orders. The word of God is to be believed. Jesus himself is that word. Now, the special ministry is going on again to the disciples. It's for their eyes only, for the 12. All the crowds back on the shore, they didn't see this. They didn't see Jesus walking on the water. They didn't have the opportunity, like Peter, to say, hey, if it's you, Jesus, let me walk out and meet you. They didn't have any of that. This is a ministry for Jesus to the 12, for their eyes, for their impact, for their lives. And they get it. They receive the words, and they, in faith, receive Jesus into the boat. They worship him. They get it. Right? They're working on the right track anyway. They're moving forward on the right track, obeying and understanding Jesus so that they, in turn, when Jesus is taken from them and us and pours out his spirit, are ready to minister in his name to the nations as it goes. So Jesus met his disciples. He ministered to them, the 12, but he also ministers to us in the same way, through the apostles, through their ministry. We receive what was given to them. Now listen, what comforts you in the dark nights, in the scary times, in the times where you do not have control and you know it? Sometimes we operate on a facade like we do have control and do stuff, but oftentimes we're kidding ourselves. But when we get to the end of our rope and we know we're done, we cannot influence this anymore, and it's beyond our control, and it's scary and it's out of control, where's our comfort? How do you reach out? What comforts you when there is no comfort for you? That's when comfort's really important. Right? Hope is only useful when there's no hope. That's the only time hope's really useful, is when there's nothing else. Then hope kicks into gear and says, no, there is something. Now, there is something to look forward to, but you can despair of everything else. What is that hope? What comforts us in life and in death, through the storms, through the dark, through the scary stuff? We live insulated lives oftentimes and don't see the scary stuff, but it's there. And God will put it into our lives. He will test us just like he tested the apostles. He knows what he's going to do, but he'll test us. In the dark nights of our lives, in the scary points where we're out of control, what is our comfort? Let me read this to you, and I hope this rings like a bell in your heart. And with clarity in your mind, you say, yes, that is exactly what I'm talking about as far as comfort. what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely and willing and ready henceforth to live to him. We belong to Jesus. He says, no one's strong enough to take these out of my hand. I will raise them up at the last day. He gets there in this chapter, by the way. That's the kind of stuff he's talking about in this chapter. Jesus, in life and in death, in body and in soul, is our hope. He is our comfort. Beyond that, we don't have comfort. Now, Jesus ministers that comfort through his church. He ministers that comfort through the word as it's preached, as it's read, right? He has ways that he ministers that comfort. He ministers himself into our lives. In other words, it's not just this invisible connection between you and Jesus, and that's it. Sometimes there is that. Just bare faith, reaching out to Christ. There's nothing but you and Christ. But on a day-to-day basis, as we work through the struggles of our lives, the darknesses, the hardships, we can lean on Christ by leaning on each other. We can trust Christ by coming to hear the preaching and the reading of his word because he ministers here. It is Jesus Christ, though, that we must reach out to. It is Jesus Christ that we must find. He is our only comfort in life and in death. So here, Jesus came to minister this to the 12, to show them this one that's come down from the mountain, fed the multitudes, and is going to give a big old long sermon next. That's the rest of the chapter, is him giving the sermon, responding to these people that are chasing him around. This one who gives his flesh, his life for the world, is the one who walks on the water, who comes to them and says, I am. Fear not. And they gladly receive him in the boat. They worship this one, this man. They worship this man. And he saves them. He brings them to port. People of God, may it be so in our lives that we would reach out to that same one who says to you right now, listen, I am. Fear not. Let us receive him. Trust him. And then be ready, as our text says here, sincerely and willing and ready henceforth to live unto him, to give ourselves unto his service, for he has saved us to the uttermost. Even in the darkest of the nights and the scariest of parts of our lives, Jesus Christ is there for us to reach out to rest on, to serve, because he has served us by laying his life down for us and being raised up to newness of life, that we should die our old man in him and be raised up to newness of life and walk in that life. Amen.